After reading all four Gospels, I concluded that the best way to capture what was really happening was to read John MacArthur's One Perfect Life. In that book, Mr. MacArthur pulls together all of the Gospels in one narrative. It's like a harmony of the Gospel where they're all next to each other, except he shoves them all together. He sometimes has to guess at the order in which things happen, but I think the book is extremely useful. We've used it several times in this study, and I recommend it to anyone who wants to study one of the Gospels. So here is how Mr. MacArthur compiles all the Gospel narratives about this. And immediately, while Christ was still speaking, behold, a great multitude with swords and clubs came. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus. For Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and elders of the people, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come? Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then they came and laid their hands on Jesus and seized him. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. And then we have the little story about the guy that ran naked. I'm still trying to figure out how that fits in. So this is the full story. Now back to our text, but we'll pull in the full story as we go. Mark 14, 43 through 52. Mark 14, 43. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and elders." Jesus had just told the disciples, "It's time to go." In the process of telling them this, Judas shows up with a great multitude. We find out later that the language used describes a Roman cohort. Each cohort numbers between 200 and 600 soldiers. The soldiers would have been armed with swords. The clubs were more than likely carried by the Jewish temple police. Rome would have had more soldiers in this area than usual due to the fact that it was Passover time. The Jewish leaders didn't have much authority to do much of anything, especially not to kill someone. So the Jewish leadership had either gotten special permission to do what they're doing this evening, or they were using a procedure that may have been set in place when there was no time to get a permission. Whatever the case, we know that the leaders were continually afraid of the crowds. They probably assumed that the disciples would view the world just like the leaders viewed it. So since the leaders were not dependent upon God themselves, since they weren't walking in a trusting relationship with God, since they probably used all the powers at hand, all the physical powers that were within their hands, they probably expected the disciples to be prepared to defend Christ by the strength of their own might or by political maneuvering. They probably expected the disciples to use the same tools that they would use. Obviously, this is not how Jesus and the disciples handled things. They were not prepared for this kind of physical defense, nor did they want it. And we see why. Christ knew that this would happen, and he was prepared to face it rather than to avoid it. He never had any intentions on avoiding that which was to come. Now, our narrative tells us that Christ could have called 12 legions of angels. We were talking about this in Sunday school a little bit. A legion consisted of up to 6,000 soldiers. So Christ is talking about more than 72,000 angels. In 2 Kings 19:35, a single angel killed 185,000 men in one night. 72,000 times 185,000 equal 13,104,000,000. I think he would have had it covered. That would have been killing everyone on the globe, I don't know, 13 times. I think that's adequate proof that Christ was not taken against his will. Whenever we get the idea that life is a battle between good and evil, think again. There is no struggle on God's part. Our enemy is struggling, and we must struggle against his attacks and his plans. But God is not struggling, nor will he ever do so. The moment when God wants evil to end, it will end. The day when the reason that Christ is allowing this world to continue comes to its completion, that the day when the last person comes to Christ who is going to come to Christ, on that day, God will stop evil in its tracks. And it won't be hard for him. He already has the forces of will to accomplish such a thing by speaking a word. It just waits for him to be ready to do it. That's all. I don't know what you're facing in your life. Some things are pretty tough. But never get the idea that God is powerless to help you. If he is not removing the difficulty, it's never because he can't. It's always because God has a purpose that we can't always see. But in the end, he will completely deliver us using his omnipotence to do so, and we can trust in that. Also, look at Christ here. If you had the power to make your trials go away, even though you knew those trials were God's will for your life, would you? Would you make them go away? Christ clearly could have, but he did not. And he didn't because he loved us more than he loved himself. Really, if Christ would not choose to escape his God-given trials, do we really expect God to always remove ours? Now, look how Judas was referred to, one of the 12. Think about this. If you were writing scripture, how would you have referred to Judas? I don't think I'd have been so kind. There are a whole lot of things that we could think about Judas and say that would be perfectly accurate, and one of the 12 isn't likely what we might think of. What Judas is about to do is so despicable that it's the worst betrayal in all of human history. From God's perspective, it could be argued that all of us deserve to be betrayed in one way or another because of our treatment to God. If someone were to betray us, it's not like maybe they should have done it, but we can't say, well, I never deserved this. Of course we did, by how we've treated God. But Jesus was the one human in history who did not deserve betrayal. And yet, he got it anyway. Judas was portrayed by all four gospel writers in this account as one of the 12. Every one of them describes him the same way. It's likely that this description was used to emphasize just how awful it was what Judas did. Judas had no excuse. He knew Christ. He had no reason to turn on him. He didn't do it out of ignorance. He did it fully knowing that Jesus did not deserve such treatment from him or anyone else. Now, before we get too hard on Judas, who of us has ever committed a sin we full well knew was a sin before or since we have been a believer in Christ? And is that not in some degree a betrayal of Christ? Is that not trampling on that which we know is precious? Is it not treating Christ in a way that we know he should not be treated? Aren't we one of the inside followers? Don't we know better? Have we not tasted of the good things of Christ? We have no reason in any way to treat Christ with such disregard. So the easy application is, let's not. We need to notice, too, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were all in on this. There was an unholy alliance in this conspiracy to kill Christ. All three of these parties were members of the Sanhedrin. We'll talk more about the legal system next week. They were the rulers of the Jewish people under Rome. So they're pretty much the powers that be, the ruling factor in this territory, the Sanhedrin. Then verse 44, now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Christ and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. So Judas had given the arresting party a signal. Now we got to keep in mind, it was dark. It was night, and not all of them would have known Christ. Not all the arresters would have known Christ or what he looked like. And certainly in the dark, it may have been difficult to know which person was Christ. So Judas arranged this sign, a kiss. Now, in their culture, a kiss was a sign of homage, of reverence, of respect. A kiss on the cheek was reserved for those who have close, intimate relationship. Judas walks up to Christ and says, greetings, Rabbi, and kisses Christ. The verb for kisses means Judas kissed Christ for an extended time. Every other place this word was used in the New Testament, it refers to someone sincerely expressing their emotion of gratitude or worship or love. Essentially, Judas was working hard for the money here. He wanted to make sure nobody missed their cue and arrested the wrong guy. It looks like Judas was play-acting with Christ, but he was deadly serious with the ones he was leading to arrest Christ. Judas said, Rabbi, Rabbi, in Mark, and greetings, Rabbi, in another gospel. So Judas, it appears, was acting like he was truly glad to see his teacher. Maybe Judas thought that if he acted so loving toward Christ, Christ wouldn't figure out that Judas was betraying Christ. Maybe Judas had planned to look surprised when these soldiers grabbed him, but it didn't fool anyone. Jesus said in Matthew, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And in Luke, he said, friend, why have you come? The word used for friend that Jesus used is more like our word for comrade. Christ was appealing to their sharing of a common cause. He was in on it from ground level. He appeals to Judas' sense of loyalty and camaraderie in the struggle. But the words found nothing to take hold of in Judas. Christ asked Judas why Judas had come. They both knew why he had come. But Christ was giving Judas a chance to come clean, to confess his treachery. But Judas never did. When Christ, through his servants, asks you why you are doing what you're doing, it's good to know why and be able to confess the truth, whether good or bad. Just because something we do looks loving, that doesn't mean that's why we're doing it. Judas may have fooled Judas with his display of affection, but he did not fool those in the know. He did not fool Christ. At this point, Mark skips a few things in the course of events. John tells us that Jesus stepped forward to meet the arresting mob, and John tells us he knew all the things that would come upon him. And essentially, Christ knew exactly what was going on. He knew it was going to happen. He knew how it was going to happen. So he approached those pretending to have authority and asked what may have been a very legal question. I had never considered this before. What Christ asks next may have been a legal question. It may have been a technicality. Whom are you seeking? So he says to this arresting mob, whom are you seeking? Essentially, that may have been the same question as, what is the name on the arrest warrant? Who do you have the legal right under Roman law to take? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, understanding Christ's question is very important for understanding what comes a little bit later. But it's easily missed due to what comes immediately after. Next we see Christ says, I am he. And John tells us at this point that this arrest mob drew back and fell to the ground. You talk about an effective bunch. I wish Scripture told us at this point whether this was an act of supernatural power or human superstition or cowardice. It doesn't tell us. I tend to think it was a display of supernatural power. I think it was, again, proof that Christ went willingly. At this point, it looks like Christ didn't even need a legion of angels. He could have arranged his escape himself just by walking forward and saying, I am he. I can't prove that, but that's my opinion. Then Christ asked him again, who are you seeking? I'm wondering if they answered this time from the ground where they had just been knocked over. I would think that would be a little embarrassing to an arresting party. They say the same thing again. Now, what Christ says next makes perfect sense. If I were Christ, and the warrant is for Jesus of Nazareth, and I've told you who I am, you have no reason to arrest the rest of my party. In fact, it's not even legal. So Christ asks the arresting mob to let the disciples go their way. And Scripture tells us that this is directly related to Christ saying in an earlier prayer, that of those you gave me, I have lost none. This is just astounding, amazing love. It's easy to lose in the story, but who of us, in those kind of trials that have scared us to death, or we've had our senses absolutely overloaded, who of us in those situations ever think of those who are around us? Those who we say we love. Now, in those situations, if you're anything like me, we're mostly self-absorbed. We're lost in ourselves. It's all about me. But we need to look to Christ as our example in handling those situations. Look who he was concerned with. He's in the midst of this, and he's concerned about his 11. He, while experiencing the weight of all the sin of all believers in all times, while being betrayed by the closest of friends, while being arrested so he can be taken to a place and cruelly killed, one of the most painful deaths, is thinking of what is best for his disciples. Who can be that good? Christ was, and we're called to follow him. Now, Christ has essentially won release for his followers, but not all will take full advantage of this legal technicality. We see a little interruption. Verse 46, then they laid their hands on him and took him. This kind of laying on hands is never a good thing. We've run into this type of thing several times before. they're laying on hands to take Christ to judgment. It's the bad kind of laying on hands. Then verse 47, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We find elsewhere that a question was asked by the disciples right prior to this. And the question was, Lord, should we strike with the sword? In other Gospels, we find out that the person with the sword in Mark is Peter, and the servant of the high priest is Malchus. Well, Peter didn't wait for Christ's answer. Shall we strike with the sword? You get the idea that Peter's is already out, and he's going at it. We can rest assured that Peter was attempting to remove Malchus's head, not his ear. Malchus was probably the slave of a high priest. Well, he was a slave of the high priest, and he was probably just doing what he was told. More than likely, Malchus was sent by Annas or by Caiaphas and with the goal of report back to me. Watch what happens, you know, make sure it happens the way it should. Get back to me, let me know what's going on. He may have not had any dog in this fight. He was probably just a reporter, but he made the mistake of standing too close to Peter. Had he known, he would have known that's the one guy in the bunch you don't want to be close to in a fight. Now, we need to consider what Peter did here. He has just put his life on the line for Christ. This was no game. By this one action, Peter has basically taken on the Roman government. Had he continued, he would have been on a cross next to Christ. What Peter did was courageous. It was loyal. It was brave. Peter had to understand the consequences. Certainly, he wasn't the best person for thinking through all of the consequences before he acted, but he had to understand at least this. If I pull out my sword and start using it, I'm going to die. Humanly, it was an amazing thing to do. And he was wrong as wrong can be. There's a very important lesson for us to learn here. Not all of our inclinations of what will best serve the Lord can be trusted. Not all of our inclinations for what we think will best serve the Lord can be trusted. It was not Christ's will on this day that the servants of the devil be physically overcome. We need to consider this. There are many who would say that we need to use all the power that we can to muster the change to political powers that be. That's like our mission, they would say. And they say we've got to bring righteousness into our legal system. And they point to that as our job based on verses in Isaiah. There's a sense that Peter was looking to do that. He was looking to defend righteousness. And what did Christ do? Jesus steps in at this point. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Since Christ had gotten all the disciples off of any charges, and he had gone through, you know, a few steps to do that, impressive steps, what Peter did was not helpful. He was trying to be loyal. He was trying to crusade for righteousness. He was trying to protect the interests of God. But he chose the wrong time and place and means of doing it. Christians are not called to use physical or political forces to achieve the ends which God will accomplish. Now, it's good for Christians to walk justly and holy. We must do that, but we can't make our fellow citizens do the same thing. And that's not the mission that Christ has given us to do. We're certainly to call them to repentance. We're to tell the truth about what sin is and what God requires. We're to tell people about how to be right with God. But it's no longer our job to see that our courts rule justly, unless we happen to be a judge. It's not our job to make our politicians rule correctly, unless we happen to be a politician. We're to be voices in the night calling out with clarity what God says. And God will use that to accomplish his ends. In Peter's case, he was trying to accomplish something directly opposed to God's will. Christ had to suffer and die on that cross. And until Christ did just that, his mission would not be accomplished. Peter's sword would only be an obstacle. Christ also said, permit even this in Luke. It's mostly assumed he's talking to his disciples and he's telling them to permit his capture. He could have been talking to the servant saying, let me put your ear back on. It was at this point that Christ healed the ear of Malchus. And this is the only time that Christ healed an injury, which is kind of interesting. I don't know that it's all that significant, but it is. It might be the only time he healed someone without being asked. There were no hearts changed here that we know of. There was no message given. And life went on, it seems, pretty much as usual. It's quite possible this miracle was simply done to keep Peter out of prison. If there was no crime, there can be no punishment. If Malchus's ear had not been healed, Peter would have been guilty of a crime. Once Christ healed Malchus's ear, he could no longer be charged since there was no evidence. Now think about Malchus. How do you think he felt here? I bet this had an emotional impact. You talk about, now I forget the word, watching your mother-in-law drive off the... Ambivalence, yes, there it is. I bet this had a real impact of ambivalence on him, because I'll bet he's glad to get his ear back, but isn't Jesus supposed to be the enemy? You know, isn't he the bad guy? And he put my... That would be hard to reconcile. But we aren't told whatever happened to him. And then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then they all forsook him and fled. In other passages, we're told that Christ said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is basically accusing his accusers of needing the darkness to carry out their schemes. They are wicked. They are children of darkness. Jesus at this point looks at the religious leaders and points out the obvious. They're treating Jesus like a common criminal who would flee from justice because he's just committed a crime. That's how they're treating him. A robber was usually an armed bandit who would violently resist arrest and try to escape justice. A robber would keep his deeds hidden, and most of what he did would be hidden. But the facts about Christ convey something completely different than a robber, or anything like a robber. What Jesus did, he did not hide. That's his point. He did it in the open on a regular basis. He did it unashamed with a good conscience. But his accusers would not attack what he was doing in the light of day. And we know why. They knew the crowd, and the crowd would be against it, and that frightened them. They had to wait until darkness to seize Christ. What does that prove? It proves that their cause was not sincere. If nothing else, you can see that without any doubt. There's no ignorance going on here. It is not sincere, and they know it's not sincere. It was not righteous. It could not stand the light of day. They were duplicitous. They were evil. They were political. And they essentially accused him without cause. There was nothing more open than anything that was done in the temple. If you want open, take it into the temple. Everybody's going to see it. There's little more that was more concealed than Christ being arrested in the garden. You want hidden? Go in the dark into a walled garden and arrest somebody. That's hidden. Anyone listening who thought about what Christ was saying should have seen the truth in it. But truth is rare in the enemies of God. They don't want to see it. There were many prophecies being fulfilled in Christ being taken without cause and betrayed by his own disciple. Christ basically was in the mindset that he had to fulfill those prophecies. And he was going to. And it didn't matter that his being taken under arrest was probably the most unjust action that has ever happened in the history of the world. We're told that all the disciples forsook Christ. Personally, I pity them. What were they to do? Christ got them off the hook legally of any charges. Peter tries to defend Christ and was rebuked for it. They saw that they were up against the powers that be, and they couldn't stand against 200 Roman soldiers. I too would have left. I frankly would not have known what else to do. Maybe they should have known better. I'm not sure in those circumstances how a person would. Verse 51, then now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. That's one of the most unusual scriptures in the Bible. I don't know why it's there. I don't know what point to make. This guy could have been a disciple. It could have been someone who lived nearby who was woken in the commotion, just showed up to see what was going on. He was a follower of Christ some way. He had a linen cloth thrown around his body. It could have been a sheet he threw on before he left his bed. It could have been a tunic. We don't know. All we know is he left without any clothes, and he was probably glad to get out of there. That's all we know. I haven't even read a good commentary on that verse. I don't know. What we have seen this morning is the great betrayal by Judas, who is one of the 12, an insider, a comrade of Christ. We've seen the so-called spiritual leaders displayed for who they really are, who they really work for, their father of darkness, the father of lies. And we've seen Peter try to help Christ with his fleshly instincts and the best of human attributes, and he failed. Christ is experiencing a failure of friendship by Judas, a failure of leadership by the Jewish leaders, and a failure of Peter to understand Christ's mission. This was the night where nothing functioned as it should. The forces of darkness appear to be sweeping the field here. The devil appears to be winning. To any onlooker, it would have appeared that way. It would look like there is no way that Christ can stand up to this wicked plan. Have you ever felt that you were in the midst of such a situation? Well, we need to watch the drama unfold in Mark, and we'll see that God accomplishes good things beyond our imagination in the darkest places. God has a plan in the darkness, and his ends will never be thwarted by wickedness. And like Tony Campolo said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Let's sing Great is Thy Faithfulness.